John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible this morning, just raise up your hand and we'll be sure to get you one. John chapter 8. We're going to finish off the chapter. We're in verse 48. It's really unfortunate we don't have the time to teach all the way through it at one shot, because this really, the whole book of John is meant to all go together in one discourse. And John is writing this gospel, a gospel that's different than the other gospels. It's not technically what we would call a synoptic gospel, which means the first three gospels are very similar. John's gospel is altogether different, and it has the purpose and the idea of putting forth the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus was being challenged. Soon after Jesus died and went to heaven, fulfilling the claims that he was the Messiah through his resurrection, and immediately his deity was challenged. And I just want to encourage you, if you get a chance, just to read the whole Gospel of John in one shot. Just read it all together in one shot. In chapter 8, as we started off, the Feast of Tabernacles, this wonderful, joyous feast in the city of Jerusalem. So that's kind of our setting as we end this particular discourse of Jesus. It was during this feast, the celebration of the Jews, that millions of Jews would come into the city of Jerusalem. And our location that Jesus is teaching is specifically in the temple on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of the Jews, one of the three main celebrations that they would celebrate every year annually. And it would be to celebrate the provisions of the Lord that He had given to them as a reminder way back in the book of Exodus when they were released from slavery and bondage from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they went into the wilderness, and God had provided for them. He was their provider during that time, and so they are celebrating that. Now, the characters involved in our story, we have Jesus, of course, and then we have a group of religious Jewish people looking to accuse him. Jesus is about 6 months away from the fulfillment of the prophecy to where Jesus would be lifted up and he would die on the cross for people's sins. And we see the hatred and the development of that hate continue to increase and get more and more intense. And we see through this chapter, the beginning of the chapter was the Jewish people, the religious people, were looking to stone a woman caught in adultery. And we're going to see at the end of the chapter today that they went from wanting to stone a woman caught in adultery to wanting to stone Jesus the Messiah. And so the hatred that was being spawned, the hatred at Jesus, the reason for it, we found out last week, is because they were of their father, the devil. Quite an indictment. They were of their father, the devil. And so they were just naturally carrying out the deeds of their father, the devil. Is everybody born into this world that's not born again, their father is the devil. And so you'll carry out the deeds of the devil. He was a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. And so they're naturally carrying on the deeds of their father. They couldn't hear the things of truth because they didn't know the things of truth. They couldn't recognize truth when it stood right before them and spoke to them because they were not of God. They were not of God. And so that leads us into sort of this final discourse. We're going to just title the message today, The I Am. The I Am. We're going to see what the significance of that is. And Jesus is headed towards this point, proclaiming that He is the I Am. And so if you're a note taker this morning, we're really going to break this last part of chapter 8 into three different sections. And we're going to look at Jesus as being the I Am by His power over death. And then we're going to look at Jesus, the I Am, by Him being prophesied to come, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then we're going to look at His pre-existent, Him as the pre-existent one. He pre-existed before everything. Now, common to every generation or every person that is a follower and believer in Christ, there's going to be opposition to that. And here we're going to see three different types of opposition that's very common to Jesus. The devil's attacks on Jesus. We're first going to see his attack, the attempt to discredit Jesus. And so when we look at Jesus and we look at our day and age, we're going to find that there is a major movement that's not just for our day, but from the beginning, that there was an attempt to discredit who he was and what he did. We're also going to see there was an attempt sort of to depreciate his importance. And we see that today too. We see the importance of Jesus and what he did diminished or depreciated. And then we're also going to see the attempt to deny his claims and deny who he was. And so in chapter 8, verse 48, speaking about the I am statement, in verse 48, the Jews, they answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered and said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. And most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And so Jesus, he's answering their claims. In verse 48, we kind of start off in the middle of this discussion that left off, if you look a little bit higher, in verse 46, it says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" So here's one proof of Jesus' deity. They weren't able, even though they were trying to trap him, they weren't able to convict him of any sin or anything that he was guilty of. No one stepped forth and answered this question. In verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And so we looked at how Jesus related their father and he related his father. A certain parenting or a certain heritage that would result in a certain action or a certain conduct. They were of their father, the devil. And so they would conduct themselves in the way that the devil would want them to. As opposed to that, Jesus, his father, was the heavenly Father in heaven, God the Father. And so he would conduct himself in a similar manner to bring glory and honor to his Father in heaven. And that was the purpose. And so we find Jesus, he's not backing off of his statements, but what he does is he keeps pressing forward. He doesn't allow the mob or the crowd or peer pressure to get him to sort of back off of who he was. Because if he did, then he would be a liar. And he couldn't lie. And Jesus came for a specific reason. And that was to save the world from sins. And in order for him to do that, people had to know about his deity, about his origin, about who he was, about his pre-existence, about all these things that people needed to know, that he was God. And so Jesus now, he continues with his discussion. And we don't see Jesus getting angry, or we don't see him yelling at them or acting in rage. But what we do is we see him trying to press the point, trying to broaden their understanding of who he really is. And so again, in verse 48, the Jews, they answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So their response here was an attempt to discredit him. And for those of you who are involved in debate or were involved in debate or were on the debate teams, maybe in school, you know that if you don't have a real leg to stand on as far as a credible argument or response, what you do is attack the person. And if you watch the debates, they're very good at that. They attack the person. Because it sort of brings a smoke screen. It sort of takes the credit away from the person and kind of discredits them. And we saw that really in the presidential debate in both sides. They understand if you can discredit somebody, if you can find some skeleton in their closet from, 30, 40 years ago, then you're better off. Here we see that. Not able to convict Jesus of sin, not able to really have a valid argument, what we see is now they begin to discredit him. And what they do is they say he's like the Samaritans, and the Samaritans, they were people who would also say that the Jews were of the devil. So the Jews would say the Samaritans were of the devil, and the Samaritans would say the Jews were of the devil. And so they had this quite a contention going on. And so the only thing they can reasonably come up with is to say that Jesus is on the side of the Samaritans, and he's just accusing them of being of the devil. And so they accuse him back of being of the devil. And so the real contention here, or the real issue here, is who's the father? Who's your father? And you will conduct yourself in a way that will demonstrate you're either of God or you're not. Their opposition to Jesus proved that they were of the devil, that they weren't of God. In verse 49, Jesus answers, here's his answer, I don't have a demon. So just real quick, just get this cleared up. I don't have a demon. And here's how he proves or reasons through this. Here's how you know I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father. If I'm giving honor to God, can I be acting or conducting myself in the way that the devil would? If I'm giving honor to the Father, then that really shows what I'm all about. Jesus is saying, I came to give honor to the Father. That was the whole point. That was the reason. And if I do that, how can you say I have a demon? It doesn't make sense. And it says, you dishonor me. So Jesus is saying, if I give honor to my Father in heaven, and you're dishonoring me, then what does that say about you? Good point, huh? Jesus would make a good lawyer. In the same way, we have to think about this as believers in Christ, as those who are of Jesus Christ. We are to give honor to the Father. And the fact that we do honor God the Father, the fact that we honor Jesus, it shows what our origin is. It shows where we're from. It shows that we're born again. It shows that Jesus is our Lord. It's by how we honor Him. That's an important point, because many people will profess or claim an association with Jesus without giving an honor to. Jesus said, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So their action was to dishonor Jesus. And so we need to think about our lives and how we conduct our lives. Lives that honor Jesus. When we think about honor, we think about somebody who would want to give some kind of respect or allegiance to. One who would want to give put somebody in a shining light and present their glory to people. And I believe that's what we're to do. As Jesus came to point to the Father and glorify the Father, now we're to glorify Jesus in our actions, in our lives, to honor Him. In verse 50, Jesus continues and He says, I don't seek my own glory. This is great, because Jesus didn't come to get or gain or do anything of Himself. This is a really, really good sign of somebody who's following Jesus, that they would not seek their own glory, but to seek the glory of Jesus. Now, this is really important, especially when we look into pastors and teachers and people that are well known in Christianity. How do we know somebody who's true or somebody who's false? How do we know if somebody's telling the truth or somebody's telling a lie? How do we know if a pastor or preacher is of God or not of God? How do we know that? Well, who is being glorified? Who's getting the glory for what's happening? I think for all of us, it's very important when God uses us that we always give the glory to Him. That God is glorified. And it's easy when people begin to say or compliment us that we would just kind of get into that glory and enjoy that glory. Be careful. Be careful when people begin to sing our praises. We should be like giant arrows. When somebody sings our praise, the arrow should point right to Jesus Christ. In our church, it's Jesus Christ that must be glorified. No individual, no ministry, Jesus Christ. And it's not anything to boast in. To boast in people or things or even Calvary Chapel. But we boast in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that we would all be more known, not for our political stances or our doctrinal positions or what church we go to, but we would be known as those who glorify Jesus, as Christians. As Christians. Jesus was all about that. And notice, if we are going to give honor and glory to God the Father, He says, I don't glory myself. I can't get any glory for myself. That's really important that we understand that. That if we're going to honor God and glorify God, then we have to make sure that we're not seeking the glory for ourselves. And we can do nothing of ourselves. We gain nothing of ourselves spiritually, but what we're looking to is give, to glorify, to exalt, to raise up Jesus. And I believe that's the purpose and the function of the church. And when the devil is setting out to discredit Jesus, it's our job to proclaim the truth and proclaim Jesus and glorify Him and honor Him. Jesus did that. He did that to His Father. And then in verse 51 now, speaking of Jesus being the I Am, here's one of the proofs that He has power over death. Verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Only God can give life and take life. Only God is the one that makes these sort of decisions. None of us chose to be born in the world and where we would be born and who our parents would be and all. God did that. God is the giver of life. And Jesus is saying, I am that giver of life. He's saying that I have power over death. How do you think they responded to that? Do you think that the Jews really enjoyed what He said there? No, Jesus is really pouring it on here. Jesus is not backing off. Why is He not backing off? Because it is so important for people to understand who He was. That there be no shadow of doubt about who He was claiming to be. He wasn't wishy-washy about this. People needed to know who He was claiming to be. See, if people don't know who Jesus is and who He claimed to be, then they can't know the Jesus of salvation. And so Jesus is saying, I have the words of life. I have power over death. I remember when just a couple chapters ago in chapter 6, when Jesus was saying some hard sayings about Him going to the cross and about being a disciple would cause somebody to have to deny themselves and follow Him. And many left. Many didn't want that. And Jesus said, is anybody else want to leave? And Peter pipes up and he says, Lord, You have the words of eternal life. Where should we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is different. He is separate. He is distinct. He is not like one of us. He is God. He wasn't created. He was eternal. He has the power to give life. And that's why Jesus can make the claim here. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, He shall never see death. He's talking about spiritual death. Jesus' word gives life. Verse 52 brings us to our next point about Jesus being the I Am. He was prophesied to come. We're told the Bible, in the volume of the book, it is spoken about Jesus. From the beginning of eternity, Jesus had planned to come into this world to save us from sin. It was prophesied, over 300 prophecies at least in the Old Testament speak of the specifics of Jesus coming to save the world of sin. In verse 52, "And then the Jews, they said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon.'" That's their response. "Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." We saw last week how because they are not of God, they wouldn't understand. They couldn't see and understand the things of the Spirit. And here's a perfect example. They said, "You must have a demon," or "he must have a demon." We see their attempt to sort of depreciate his importance. What are they basing this on? They're saying, "Hey, you're talking about Abraham and you're talking about him being, you know, the father and the father of faith and all these things. And now you say, if we believe in you, nobody will die. Or if we keep his word, nobody will die." They're thinking, of course, physically. And so they say, "Well, Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. So he must have a demon. He's crazy." C.S. Lewis was a writer, was famous for quoting a term that a lot of people speak about. It's called Lord Lunatic or Liar. This is where an area where we get into, we cannot call Jesus a good teacher or a good man or a good prophet or a good rabbi. Because Jesus is saying here that he is God. Really, the only conclusions that we can make from his statements are either he is Lord, or he's just a flat-out liar, or he's a complete lunatic. Really, the only conclusions we can't kind of take that middle ground that people want to take based on his statements and say, well, Jesus is cool, Buddhist is cool, Muhammad's, they're all the same boat, they're all the same people, no, we can't do that. It's not possible, it's not reasonable based on what Jesus had said and done. We can't come to those conclusions. We can only come to one of those three conclusions. Either Jesus was a straight out liar, which is difficult to come to that conclusion because of, we learned earlier that we're to judge on righteousness and not on appearance. And all that Jesus did was heal people, help people, love people, make people better. He did nothing of himself. A liar is somebody who lies for themselves. That's why they lie. So it's difficult, really, to come to that conclusion that Jesus was just lying. Especially when you add up the claims of the Old Testament and you put those together and you look at over 300 minimum prophecies the Old Testament talked about before it happened that Jesus would come in a certain way at a certain time in a certain place and do certain things. So it's very difficult to have any case saying he's a liar. Say he's a lunatic. Well, that's a difficult case too because so many people followed him, testified to him, witnessed about him. In fact, the book of John, we're told in at the end, we'll get there eventually, but in John chapter 20, that John wrote this book so that people would believe. That was the whole purpose of this book, that people would believe. And so he points to 7 different witnesses, people that witnessed and testified to his credibility. Points to 7 different signs that we've been pointing out along the way, pointing to his credibility and what he did. And then seven different I am statements about seven different things that he said he was. And we've been pointing those out as well. So when Jesus comes on the scene, it's you really have to make a decision. There's no sort of middle ground. You either believe in him or you don't. You can't say that he's a good guy or a good person and leave it there and not believe in him as God. It's pretty heavy stuff. And that's why when light, Jesus, comes into darkness, sometimes people get upset. And that's why it's sometimes offensive. Because people are in darkness and they don't want to know. They don't want to be told about their sins. Many of you experience this sort of persecution in your schools or workplaces or things like that. I used to joke when I was assistant pastor back in California that at my workplace I really get persecuted for my sin, and it's really tough to pray at my work and people don't let me pray there. I was just kidding, but I know how hard it can be. I know how difficult it can be in a workplace, in school, and especially if you're not going to be a secret agent Christian. If you're just you are what you are, and that's what you are. So you don't have to hide it, and you don't have to be ashamed of it. And when you do that, a good possibility is that you will be made fun of, and you will be persecuted. And so here Jesus is experiencing that very same thing. But does he back off? Does he let up? Does he deny himself? No, he can't deny himself. Because he wouldn't be truthful. And he understands that the stakes are very high here. The importance of people understanding who he is so important that he's willing to keep going forth, even though his actions are going to cause him to be killed. But that was okay with him. Because he's here to do his Father's business. That's what he's all about. To please the Father. To give glory to the Father. And honor the Father. And he understood at the same time that here the devil was trying to discredit. To diminish him. To make him less. And John in this book, he's trying to get us to understand how big God is. And our perception oftentimes is of a little God. And maybe we won't verbalize it or say it, but our actions would demonstrate that God's little for us. He's just a little tiny little thing. John's trying to get us to understand that, no, God is big. He's bigger than you can imagine, bigger than your minds can conceive. He's big. And so Jesus continues with that argument. In verse 52, he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Verse 53, then they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead?" You got it. Basically, they're getting it. They're not really, but they're posing the right question. Yes, I am greater than Abraham. And the prophets who are dead, who do you make yourself out to be? That's really the question here. Who is Jesus making himself out to be? So many want to sort of diminish who Jesus is. And Jesus is palatable and acceptable if he is a little Jesus, if he's not God. He's acceptable. But if you take Jesus for who he said he was and his claims, and yes, his claims were exclusive. Meaning, there is no other way, Jesus is saying. There's not many roads that lead to salvation, Jesus is saying. It's me. I am the way. I am the one. I am the only one. It's very exclusive. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus is going to answer him. Verse 54. Jesus answered, he said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." He just said that. He didn't come for anything of personal gain. He said, "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Jesus saying, you're claiming the Father is your God, and yet you dishonor me, and I'm coming to honor the Father. And I think that's just so apropos to our day and age that many people want to claim some rights to Jesus and some salvation in Jesus, and yet will dishonor those who carry the name of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I didn't come for anything of myself but to glorify the Father in heaven. And they couldn't handle that, proving that they were really not of God. They didn't like that. In verse 55, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So Jesus, notice here, he can't lie. And that's why we don't see Jesus backing off. And that's why we don't see Jesus sort of cowering back. And I often think sometimes how in our own lives we can lie in our testimony to Jesus by just simply not testifying of Jesus. By simply backing off from opportunities. By hiding our light and covering up who we are. Sometimes in a similar sense, we lie by not saying who we really are and what we're about and what we represent for various reasons. And so Jesus here, now he's getting to his whole point in this whole chapter. Verse 56, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been following Abraham. And we saw that Abraham was the guy who lived by faith. And we saw that Abraham was the guy that had encounters with Jesus in the Old Testament. Before Jesus was born of Mary, Jesus would appear on the scene. And it says, if you were really, like you said, if you're really into Abraham and following Abraham, Abraham looked forward to. Abraham was excited for the day that it would finally come, that the promise that was given to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations should be blessed, it's here now. Because of all the years and all the generations and all the lines of Christ, all the people that Jesus would be in his line. If you're curious about that, look at Matthew chapter 1. But now it's here. This is the fulfillment of what Abraham looked forward to, what was talked about. It is here. The arrival, the coming of that which was prophesied about to come, the Messiah, the anointed one who would take away the sins of the world. Abraham would rejoice to see this day. But are they rejoicing? No, they want to kill him. Just the opposite. They didn't want to honor him and glorify him. Again, proving their origin, proving where they were from. Verse 57. This is our last point. And this speaks of the I Am as being the pre-existing one. And here we're also going to see the attempt to deny his claim. Then the Jews, they said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Again, they just can't get the spiritual part of this whole thing. They're thinking only in the terms of the here and now, the physical. Again, proving that they can't understand the things of the Spirit. How did you see Abraham? Well, we know Jesus saw Abraham, didn't we? We know Jesus saw Abraham back in the book of Genesis, thousands of years prior to this. We know Jesus saw Abraham when Abraham, his life was full of years and he passed on to the next life by faith. He knows Abraham. Jesus knows Abraham. But they're saying, again, not getting it. How can you say that you have seen Abraham? Here's how. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, he's making it, this is an exclamation point. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It's an interesting word. Ego eimi is the correct Greek word there. This word, notice it wasn't he was or he came to be. It says I am because he never just came into being. He always was. This points to him always pre-existing, the eternal one. This points to the fact that Jesus is God and he is the creator of everything and nothing exists without him and nothing existed before him. He just always was. And don't ask me to explain that. I don't think our minds could get around that idea. But we need to know that Jesus always was. We can never discredit or diminish or lessen the fact that he pre-existed and always existed, and everything that we see that is created came forth from his creation abilities. He's a big God. He's the I am. Now, to track this down a little bit, if you turn with me to the book of Exodus, we'll see where this term originated. The book of Exodus, chapter 3. Now, Moses was the prominent figure here. In verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so if you've been following along with us on Wednesday nights, you know who the angel of the Lord is. That's the buzzword for pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ there. And so here's Moses at the burning bush. Jesus comes to him and he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand, it's holy ground. Moreover, he said, notice, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So this I am, we're told, is God right here, correct? Keep that in your back pocket. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good land, a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Then Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have seen you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am speaks about the pre-existence of God. There's no past tense. It's just I am. Sounds like a way you would speak about a person who just always was. We fast forward that back to John. Now we see something similar to the proclamation of a different John, John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, realizing that Jesus was that Lamb, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Lamb that would come. The Old Testament Lamb in Genesis chapter 22, where we see Isaac being sacrificed by Abraham, and then he's told to stop, and then we're told that God Himself will provide the Lamb. Well, now we see the build-up and the crescendo of the I Am from the book of Exodus. What is He doing? He's delivering the children from sin, from bondage, from the evil taskmaster that's representing the world and sin, how we are before we get saved. And now he's saying that that appearance of God at the burning bush to Moses, Jesus is saying that was me. I pre-existed. I am the fulfillment. I am the chief cornerstone. I am the missing piece of the puzzle. Put me in that piece of the puzzle and everything will make sense. I'm the chief cornerstone. But for the Jews, he was a stumbling block for many of them. And so Jesus here he's saying, and the book of John continues, I am that I am. I am what? Well, the book of John now fills in the blanks for us. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection. I am the door. I am it. Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How do they respond to who Jesus is? The great I am, the fulfillment of prophecy, the predicted one to come. How do they react to the one who had power over death? Power over death and the one who came to take away their sins? They went to stone him. And what did Jesus do? He hid himself from them. In the same way, those who look to stone Jesus, Jesus will hide himself from. Those who have no interest in Jesus and don't want Jesus and ignore Jesus and deny Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible we're talking about, not the Jesus of the world that has made Jesus into their own image, but the Jesus of the Bible, the pre-existent one, the one who has power over death, the one who is and was, and the one in whom we have our being, who gives life, the light of the world, that one, to all who would come to him in no way would he cast out. And for many of you this morning, Jesus is your I am. And I hope this morning that you're seeing that if he is your I am, he's big, bigger than you can ever imagine. But he's not so big where he doesn't want to be so little that he can be involved in each one of our lives personally and intimately. That's our God. And so this morning, he's the I am. And I hope for all of us, he's the I am of our troubles. He's the I am of our faith. He's the I am of our future. He's the I am of our present. He's the I am of our trials and struggles and sorrow. He's the I am of our blessings and all that which God gives to us. He's the I am. A lot to think about, a lot to meditate upon. But you notice, just to conclude, you notice that not everybody wanted Jesus to be there, I am. A sad condition, sad state that people would deny such a loving God that wanted to be everything to everybody. But people would go to stone Him. And I just pray if you're in that condition tonight, that Jesus isn't your I am. That means that He's not your everything. That today you would turn to Him, looking to Him in faith, and that He would become your I am today. And if He is your I am, we have to know that God is on the throne. He is in control. He is all powerful, all knowing, all wise. And He is all involved in every detail of our life. Shall we stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, Your grace and Your glory and Your mercy. And Lord, it is so good for us to see how big and how powerful and wonderful You are. Lord, we want to exalt You. We don't want You to be lessened by any measure. We want You and we want to see You as You are. As big as You are, as full as You are, as awesome as You are, as powerful as You are. Lord, forgive us for discrediting You, for lessening You in our lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody this morning who's come in and they have not made You their I am, that You are not the Lord of their life. Lord, I pray for anybody who has been through their actions or through their lives looking to stone You, looking to get rid of You, looking for You to get out of their lives. I pray for them that they would turn to You and receive You in faith this morning. And so we give You our lives, we give You our church, we give You everything, Lord, because You are the great I am. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.